I'd like to read to you this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Book of Genesis, chapter 50. And this is a portion of the Word of God which speaks of the death of Jacob and then of his son Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 at the first verse. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days for those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore they made the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. His brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Then a single verse will suffice us from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. We read the 32nd verse. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. In our study last week, we made what will be our final examination of the man whose name is borne by the book which we have been examining, namely Joshua. And before we left off the examination of him, we examined the way in which he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this he is, and we are directed to interpret his life in this way by various verses of the New Testament, in particular the book of Hebrews, which provides such an apposite commentary upon that Old Testament book. Most pertinent to our form is the name which Joshua bears, the name he was not given at birth. We observed in Numbers 13 how original he was called Oshea, or Hosea, which means simply deliverance, but that Moses saw fit to change his name to Joshua, which altered the meaning of his name from deliverance only to salvation of the Lord, or salvation from the Lord. And indeed, we considered that prophecy found in Exodus 23, that the Lord would send his angel or servant or minister before the people of Israel to lead them into the land of Canaan, and said, my name is in him. Joshua, the Old Testament form, or the Hebrew transliteration of the name Jesus, which God, the second person, God the Son, was pleased to bear upon earth. And this connection cannot, must not be missed. And so we considered the numerous ways in which Joshua, though a man and a sinful man like ourselves, a man of like passions, a man who made numerous failures, yet nevertheless how this selfsame man was a type of Christ in different ways. How that he was from the very beginning at the forefront of the battles of the people of Israel, how he had fought wars for and on behalf of that nation before any of them who were alive in this time, in Joshua 24, had been born. And we considered the work in a past eternity, the work throughout history of the Lord Jesus Christ on his people's behalf. We saw how Joshua, very much like the Lord, was despised and rejected of those to whom he came and for whom he sought to serve. We considered how Joshua was instrumental in preparing a place for those people. We saw how that he bore the name of their captain after a military manner, which title is used of Christ, both in that theophany in the book of Joshua and in the book of Hebrews. How Joshua led the people by example, even as Christ has left an example that we should follow in his steps. How that Joshua, in taking up that humble portion in the north side of the hill Gaash, was made like unto his brethren and identified with them. And how interestingly, it was not Moses, the personification and great giver of the law or transmitter of the law to Israel, it was not Moses who brought them ultimately into the promised land, but it was Joshua, whose name means the salvation of the Lord. And we considered the extent to which the Old Testament scriptures, the law and adherence to it, can lead a person so far in the things of God and yet no further. There is that which the law cannot do, and yet this God supplies by grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that salvation which is by grace. And even in this vital doctrine, we see typology in this remarkable book of Joshua. And so there remains just two more verses for our consideration, two more funerals. Or in that next which is before us now, in verse 32, it is less perhaps of a funeral and more of a memorial service, because the person who is here being buried had been dead for maybe as much as half a millennium. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. Now the commentators and the historians are somewhat divided as to exactly the time at which this burial, this interment, took place. Some suggest that chronologically it had happened much earlier, nearer the time when the people first entered into the land and the territory formerly known as Shechem was secured, and that it is simply remarked upon here that we might know that it had happened. But I believe there is good reason for us to understand that this burial of Joseph's remains happened at the same time as this great speech which has occupied much of chapter 24. And this for two reasons, perhaps. Firstly, that both these events happened in Shechem. That is the uniting factor between them. You remember how Joshua gathered all the people in that place. We considered the significance of it, standing as it did between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But also, you see, it was the place where that parcel of land had originally been purchased by Jacob for the very purpose of burial. And it was here that Joseph was buried. And it seems sensible and consistent with the scriptures to imagine that at that great event of the interment of Joseph's remains, Joshua also gave this valedictory speech in chapter 24. Because there is another incidental detail which may well have connected the occasion in the mind of Joshua. You remember that he was old and, as we have been told many times, well stricken in years. He knew that his time upon earth was limited. And he gave this farewell statement, very mindful that his death was imminent. But did you notice this remarkable fact? Genesis 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And interestingly, it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. It is perhaps almost coincidental, and yet one wonders if Joshua, well acquainted with his Old Testament history and the life of his illustrious predecessor, Joseph. Remember, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Whether Joshua connected these things in his mind. Joseph, who died at 110 and himself waxing on in years and in infirmity being the same age, gave this valedictory and farewell speech on the occasion of the burial of Joseph's remains. However, these details are perhaps not essential to the understanding of the truth which is here contained. Here, then, is the burial of the remains of Joseph, committed to the ground from whence they were taken, but after a considerable delay from the occasion upon which he died. Because we read of his death there in Genesis chapter 50. The course of his life after the death of his father Jacob is not given in great detail, other than that he was privileged to see his descendants to the third generation. But then, as his own death approached, and he was evidently conscious of it, he said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, it is also significant that Joseph, of course, even as Jacob, had spent the latter part of their lives in Egypt, and as such, were unable to receive the treatment of the dead, which was common amongst the Egyptians, even that of very lengthy embalming and of mummification. And it is remarkable that such a thing was done, because, of course, it meant that despite the heat of the climate and the corruption to which dead bodies would ordinarily go, that Jacob's body could be conveyed back into Canaan for its burial, and that Joseph's remains could be preserved for even longer until the time when they were ultimately buried. You see the providential hand of God even in this practical detail. Because think of the time which passed after this. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigour. This is what happened to the Hebrews soon after the time of Joseph's death. And in this state they languished, as Scripture tells us in various places, for some 400 years. But we know the subsequent events, the plagues that were visited upon Egypt, how that Moses and Aaron were raised up, how that God heard the sighing of his people and delivered them as he had promised and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it is remarked in Exodus 13, the following detail. Came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And of course, at this point in time, it seemed likely that a passage of a few months would bring the Hebrews to the borders of Canaan, which indeed it did, and that then they would enter in, which they did not. Because you recall how at that first espying of the land, they turned back through unbelief. And so then there followed 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Wandering with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, and with, as it is evident here, the sarcophagus containing the remains of Joseph. And then, eventually, under the guidance of God and the leadership of Joshua, they came again to the borders of Canaan. And on this occasion, the river Jordan was crossed. The ark going ahead, the people following on, and, as it is evident, the remains of Joseph being born with them. And so into the land they came, and for 5 to 10 years, as we have seen, there was conflict and war in the subjugation and occupation of that land. And then, and only then, was it possible for the remains of Joseph to be committed into the ground from whence they were taken. And at conservative estimates, it was centuries, possibly near on 500 years between the time of the death of Joseph and that burial. Now, why are these details given? Why was this remarkable, and some might say somewhat macabre, practice followed in the case of Joseph? Hebrews chapter 11 is a vital insight upon this very thing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, we are told this. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, on his deathbed, in his last extremity, when we might have thought an individual to be concerned with earthly things and setting his affairs in order, maybe, did something and said something very unexpected. When he was dying, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Why did he do it? What prompted this extraordinary instruction, which would be half a millennia in the fulfilling? Those opening two words are crucial. By faith. By faith, Joseph made this commandment. Now, we are familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We know how it goes through time and history, beginning at the first of the faithful, namely Abel, and working throughout the history of the Old Testament, and how numerous characters are quoted and referenced on account of the faith which they demonstrate. And knowing what we do about the life of Joseph, we might well expect him to receive an honorary mention, which he does. And we perhaps think of all the various events in his life where Joseph's faith shone through, because we see that he was a man of great spiritual insight and with a God-given understanding of important matters from a very young age. Those dreams which he had, and his conviction that that vision which he had received from God was true and would be fulfilled. And we think of the faith which he had to exercise, faith in adversity when he was despised and rejected of his brethren, faith when he was there in that pit expecting at any time to be killed, faith then when he was carried off into Egypt. Faith as he dwelt in Potiphar's house, and then suddenly another seeming reversal as he is cast into prison, falsely accused. Faith in the power of God to give the interpretation of those dreams which he expounded. And even then he was forgotten. But still he exercised faith in God then. And faith was rewarded, for Pharaoh was troubled with dreams, and you recall how his butler was suddenly prompted with a memory of Joseph there in the prison cell. And so Joseph is summoned, and Joseph gives that interpretation and is promoted to great honour. And faith again, Joseph had to exercise, even in the practical matters of gathering the harvest for 7 years of plenty, believing the word of God that famine would come, and then in the days of famine, faithfully exercising his duty to the people in sustaining and preserving. And then you remember the remarkable reunion with his family and ultimately with his father, and the faith which he further exercised in bringing them into Egypt, that they should find a resting place and a dwelling place there. All these remarkable events in his life, and we might say any one of them, might be cited as a prime example of faith in God. And yet you see it is this that is mentioned. His whole life passed over until his death. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Why has the Holy Spirit lighted upon this particular example of Joseph's faith? My friends, it is surely because of this. Yes, it is true that the just shall live by faith. Faith in life is vital, is essential, is life-giving, is life-preserving. By faith, we are saved on account of the grace of God. By faith, we continue to walk in the way of his appointing. Faith is essential throughout life. But my friends, Hebrews 11 verse 13 tells us, these all died in faith. How essential, how necessary, how indispensable is that same faith in the hour of death? Because surely this is the point at which faith is most tried. This is that last and greatest enemy which must be faced in our mortal bodies. This is the point at which faith perhaps receives its one final test in the furnace of affliction. The true people of God are identified not simply by the fact that they, as the just, lived by faith, but also that they died in faith. And this is evidence in each one of them individually, but in Joseph in particular it is highlighted that even as faith had characterized his life, so it graced even his deathbed. And that same faith in life and in death we can see manifested in all the true people of God, and in the case of Joshua, whose history we have been reading. For there you hear him in Joshua 23 and verse 14, where he says to the people, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Such a testimony as this would find its place equally on the lips of Joseph as it did upon Joshua. Faith in life and faith in death. Let us look still further at what the case of Joseph and his faith teaches us about faith in general. Why was Joseph thus inspired? What was the grounds of his confidence, even upon his deathbed? My friends, his faith was founded, as it must always and ever be, upon the word of God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 30. "And he," that is God, "said unto Abraham,
Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Here was the word of God, spoken to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob, and rehearsed in the ears of Joseph, and that word he believed. Now, my friends, think about it. At the time when Joseph died, the people of the Hebrews, the descendants of Jacob, numbered just 70 souls, and then the descendants which they had in Egypt, which had perhaps doubled that number by the time of Joseph's death, but still only measured in three figures. And at that time, they were also in prosperity and in favour with the Egyptians. Joseph had been the land's most illustrious prime minister, and had saved the nation from destruction, and had greatly increased the treasury and the prosperity of the land in the so doing. And yet God's word said numerous things. It said that the descendants of Abraham would be multiplied as the sand upon the seashore. It said that they would be strangers in a land which was not their own, and that they would be oppressed for 400 years. And that land in which they served would be judged, and they would be brought out with much substance and ultimately installed in that land which had been promised to them in Canaan. And Joseph had faith in all those things. God had said it, therefore he believed it, and we see how he acted upon it, the very definition of faith. God said that the people would increase, and Joseph believed that. God said that the people would be placed in servitude for 400 years. And Joseph believed that too, even though at that particular time in their history it was perhaps not clear how that might even happen or ever come about. Joseph had faith that that land in which they served would be judged, and faith that they would come out, and faith that they would ultimately be delivered to the promised land. God had said it. Joseph believed it, and he acted upon it in this particular way, that he said unto them that they should take his remains and bury them in that promised land. Even though there would be 400 years of hardship, and exactly what became of his sarcophagus during that period we can only speculate at. Even though there would be mighty judgments and signs and wonders wrought in that land of Egypt, even though there must then be an arduous journey through the wilderness to the land of promise, despite all these things, Joseph believed God. And it was not simply a belief in his heart or in his mind. It was a belief which he was prepared to see put to the practical outworking in making this promise, in taking this promise of the people, that they would most surely deliver his remains to that land when they ultimately came there. We see, moreover, of the faith of Joseph, that it was in no way weakened or impeded or dulled by all the riches in Egypt. Now, my friend Joseph, as we have said, was embalmed or was mummified after the Egyptian practice. And we may well imagine that Joseph, being such an illustrious and preeminent figure in Egyptian history, might well have commanded one of the greatest pyramids that ever there was in Egypt. My friend Joseph would quite rightly have earned his place, let us say, in the Valley of the Kings or in any of those other places where these great sarcophaguses, these sepulchres, have been found. And yet there is no pyramid for Joseph. Because you see, all the false religion and all the riches in Egypt were of no attraction to Joseph. For all the grandeur that might have been visited upon him at his death, for all the pomp and ceremony, and it might well be said that the Egyptians took that to a pitch which has not been exceeded by any other nation of the world since, Joseph would rather have a little plot of land in a place called Shechem, miles away and at that time in enemy occupation. Because the riches in Egypt, as far as he was concerned, were not to be compared with the promises of God. And though he might easily have chosen to enjoy all those things which the pharaohs could bestow upon him at his death, he did not. And he showed a faith akin to that of Moses, who, you remember, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to receive all the good things which the Egyptian nobility could confer upon him, and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we see the same thing in Joseph. His faith was not distracted by the pleasures of this life. It was not dulled by all that this world has to offer, by all the home comforts which he might otherwise have indulged. It was a faith which esteemed the reproach of Christ. And he must, no doubt, have been reproached in his death for the choices which he made, but to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of earth. This Joseph did, and in this there is an example for ourselves, my friends, as we have seen before and made this point under other headings, that this is not our rest, that all the comfort of earth should not deter us or sidetrack us in our progress to heaven. But we see something also of the strength of Joseph's faith. Indeed, I was reminded in this connection of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 9. Joseph's death occurred, and he knew how many years lay between him and the fulfillment of the word of God upon which his hope was founded. And the psalmist, you remember, in Psalm 16 says this: I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now we know that these are words which belong prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet nevertheless in this sense they might be applied to David or to Joseph, the Apostle Paul, or to any of the Lord's people, that our flesh also shall rest in hope. You see, my friends, our faith stretches beyond the grave. Our faith goes beyond this present and this mortal life. Our faith does not end with the death of the body. No, my friends, it transcends it. It persists beyond it. Joseph, you see, was convinced not only of the truth and veracity of God's word in regard to the promised land of Canaan, also equally convinced of that other promise, of the resurrection of the dead. Which theological principle, which doctrine, you remember, is evident even in the life of Abraham. Abraham, who was convinced of the power of God, accounting that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead, had it been necessary to put him to death. This faith in the power of God over death and all the consequences of death Abraham had and Joseph had, such that he, by this promise taken of the children of Israel, was professing his faith that his flesh also should rest in hope. That same faith which Job had, that though after his flesh worms should destroy his body, yet in that same flesh he would see God. When we read that all these patriarchs, these servants of God of past generations, died in faith, my friends, they died with this faith also, accounting that God is able to raise the dead. And to this they testify in the manner of their deaths. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I would like us to turn our focus in conclusion this morning from the person of Joseph to that plot of land in which he was buried. Because this too teaches us something of the veracity of the word of God and the certainty of his promises. Joshua chapter 24 verse 32 makes this remark. Bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. That parcel of ground, and the very use of the word parcel suggests a fairly small, a fairly humble plot. That parcel of ground bought by Jacob in Shechem became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. That is to say, it ultimately formed a very small part of that tract of land which came to the Ephraimites as their inheritance in the country of Canaan. Now, this is quite a remarkable thought. We read of Jacob making that purchase in the book of Genesis. I'll just turn you to that passage. This is in Genesis chapter 33. And we read that Jacob, verse 18, came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This was that plot of land which Jacob bought. And he bought it, as we see now in the case of Joseph, in order that there might be a burying place, even as Abraham had bought the cave of Machpelah for himself and for Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and Leah. Likewise, Jacob bought this plot in which after Joseph would be buried. And he bought it in that land which had been promised to them as an inheritance, believing that it would ultimately be theirs. Just one small parcel in the whole of that tract of country which was promised. Now, my friends, think of the times and the events which passed over that plot of land purchased there in Canaan. Within a very short while after that purchase was made, events happened between Jacob and the Shechemites of so terrible and disastrous a nature that he had to flee from that place for fear of his own life. That genocide which was wrought, you remember, by Levi and Simeon amongst those people. And perhaps Jacob even at that point thought that that plot of land which he had bought would never be honoured, that the boundaries of it would soon be forgotten and lost to posterity. Yet nevertheless, that plot was there and it had been purchased. And you know how ere long Jacob and his family descended into Egypt and left behind all the land of Canaan and those plots which had been bought, Machpelah and Shechem. And whilst the cave at Machpelah was ultimately filled with the occupants who had been appointed to it, that at Shechem was well nigh lost. Before long, the Hebrews were in Egypt, in captivity and bondage all that time, whilst the land of Canaan was overrun by the nations which occupied it and who held it. And so it remained with this great question mark upon it, this plot of land preserved only, we might say, by the promises of God concerning it. What would become of it? Would it ever find its fulfillment? Would it ever pass into their hand, into their possession again? And then at last, you remember, there is that exodus from Egypt, and it seems likely that the people of the Hebrews will reach that place and might ultimately recover that plot in Shechem. And then at the 11th hour, that turning back from the borders and that wandering in the wilderness and the death of all that generation. And still this great question mark hangs. And then, at length, they come into the country, and then there are those years of war. But ultimately, we know what happened. The Ephraimites, the Manassites, occupied that part of the country, and the parcel of ground which Jacob bought became part of the inheritance of the children of Joseph. You see, Jacob had not purchased it in vain. It had not been lost. That little plot, that little parcel, though all those events and contrary circumstances and times passed over it, it ultimately came into their possession, and so much more beside, the whole of the inheritance of the children of Joseph came into their possession. My friends, such are the promises of God, and such is the faith which is placed in the promises of God. Faith can be so small a thing at its inception, as a grain of mustard seed, like a plot of land in Shechem, and so many adverse times and circumstances might come upon it, and sometimes it might almost seem to be lost sight of. The promises of God might seem to go awry, his purposes might seem to have been lost and to have been thwarted. Our faith might wax so very low, and almost vanish from sight. But my friends, God will perform that which he has spoken. God will perfect that good work which he has begun in us. And my friends, ultimately God's word will be fulfilled, and faith will receive its promise. Faith will secure its inheritance, and will obtain not only that which it sought, but so much more beside. And that little parcel of faith, that grain of mustard seed, will ultimately become the inheritance, that earnest which has been ours in this life, will ultimately mature into that inheritance with the saints in light above. Oh, my friends, this is the nature of true faith. This is the nature of the Word of God. Oh, that Joseph's example, that the experience even of his remains might be to our instruction and our inspiration. Lord, says the hymn writer, give me such a faith as this, and then, whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Amen.
Amen.
That hymn is number 803, which we will conclude by singing. Number 803. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Hymn 803. From every evil work, and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.